Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to be spending all of our time in the book of James this morning. Lord willing, I'm going to get through this sermon successfully. We're going to sing a song, have a closing prayer, go have lunch. Lord willing, we might take a nap this afternoon. Lord willing, in a few hours, I'm going to preach for you again. Lord willing, those of our number that are traveling are going to come back safely to us. And Lord willing, those of our number that are sick are going to come back soon. And we don't always talk like that. That probably feels a little jarring that I just said Lord willing that many times to start off the sermon. And maybe it kind of feels unnatural, but maybe part of the reason we don't say Lord willing more often is because it almost feels like when we say stuff like that, we're kind of intimidated by the kind of ominous implication of, well, what if it's not the Lord's will that those things happen? Why would you say something like, Lord willing, I'm going to get through this sermon successfully? Are you expecting to fall on your face or say something wrong, or is something dramatic going to happen? What if the Lord's will is that Jesus comes back before this sermon is over? What tragedy could befall a 27-year-old that in the hours between now and the sermon this afternoon, Lord willing, I might not be here this afternoon? It kind of feels strange to talk like that. But in the book of James and in James chapter 4, he has this whole section where he's talking about this phrase, Lord willing. And he talks extensively about this in James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read those, and then we're actually going to go back to James chapter 1, and I want to kind of, we're probably vaguely familiar with this. I don't know if you're the type of person, or maybe you have family members that say, Lord willing, a lot more. Maybe we kind of think of it as a regional thing or a generational thing. That's just kind of a thing God-fearing people say sometimes. But James actually uses really strong language when he talks about talking in terms of the Lord's will. And talking about whether or not something is the Lord's will and whether or not things are going to happen based off of whether or not they are the Lord's will. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read James 4, 13 through 17. And then again, we're going to kind of establish the broader context of the book of James and some of the major themes that James talks about, and then kind of revisit James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and kind of see, why is James talking about this? Why does he feel so strongly about speaking in terms, God's people speaking in terms of whether or not things are the Lord's will? So if you'll read with me in James chapter 4 and starting at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now again, even just kind of if we stop there saying or reading, if the Lord wills, we will live, that kind of feels maybe a little scary, a little ominous, because again, you know, what if the Lord's will changes, or what if, you know, we know we're not going to live forever, but then him saying, if, he continues, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Does that kind of seem jarring to you? Does that kind of seem like that rebuke comes out of nowhere? As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So again, that seems pretty strong. Again, it's kind of, we think of Lord willing as, oh, that's just kind of a thing some people say and some people don't say. But let's go back to James chapter 1. And I want us to look at the book of James through the lens of, on the one hand, throughout the book of James, we have this idea of worldly arrogance. Worldliness and arrogance are very strictly tied to each other. There is something inherently arrogant about the way the world thinks, because the world thinks in a very secular way. The world thinks in a way that is self-centered, not God-centered. So if we read in James, but then on the flip side of this, you know, we have worldly arrogance, and then on the other side, we have righteous humility. So if the world is arrogant, we can kind of assume from that, if there's something inherently arrogant about worldliness and something inherently worldly about arrogance, then we can kind of rationalize, we can kind of reach the conclusion that righteous people should be humble. If we are righteous, we will be humble, and if we are humble, that should lead us to righteousness. That is a sign of righteousness. So if we continue in James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So right off the bat, we're talking about lacking something. We're talking about something we don't have. We're talking about something that we need from God. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So what we're talking about here, we're talking about doubt, we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about a lot of different things here, but really the point that James makes, again, we're in the first few paragraphs, we're in the first few words that James writes here. And he establishes the fact that in worldly arrogance, in the world, we see this double-minded self-reliance. Where, and I would imagine many of us in our weaker moments as Christians have felt this way before, where, you know, I'm supposed to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, I decide my own destiny, I'm in charge of everything, I know exactly what's going on, and I can kind of rely on myself, I can make things happen myself, everything's up to me, everything relies on me, my life depends on me and me alone. And yet I would dare say that maybe if we ask our atheist friends who feel that way and talk that way, how's that working out for you? Do you actually feel like it's going really, really well? Do you actually feel in control? Do you actually feel like you call all the shots in your life? And maybe they would. Maybe there are some people who really do feel like I'm totally in control and I know exactly what's going on. I doubt it, though. Because the world focuses on my wisdom, my glory, my control, what I have going on, and where I want to go. But then on the other side of this, like in verse 9, when James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, that's kind of a unique thing to say, right? That's kind of strange, because how is a lowly person supposed to boast? If you're lowly, you're not being exalted. But that's exactly the point that James is getting at. That's exactly the point of being a Christian, is it's not all about you. You are weak, you are a sinner, you are dead in your trespasses, and then Jesus came along and he saved you and he exalted you and he died. He was tortured to death. And then he came out the other side of the tomb and he was exalted, and he invites you through his blood to share in that exaltation. Let the lowly brother share, boast in his exaltation. So on the one side, we have this kind of double-mindedness. We have this, you know, kind of one foot in the world and one foot in God. I'm kind of self-reliant, but I also have a lot of questions and feel really weak, and I know I'm mortal. And then for us Christians, if we're strong, if we're humble, we're going to be focused. And all I care about is God and what he wants for my life and the control that he has over my life. And my faith in him, that is all I care about. Turn with me, or you probably don't have to turn. Skip forward with me to verse 19. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, James continues this way. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of God does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, think about what you've seen on social media in the past week. Or think of what you've seen in the news in the past week. Or think of how you've heard your worldly friends talk in the past week. Think about conflicts that you've seen in the world in the past week. Do you see anybody, really, that is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? Is that the way this world operates? Is that the way debates in this world go? Is that the way conversations in this world go? No. If I want to win an argument in 2025, I'm going to scream over you. I'm going to call you every name in the book. I'm going to block you. I'm going to cancel you. I'm never going to talk to you again because I just hate you so much. I'm going to almost burst a blood vessel screaming over you, and then I'm going to have nothing to do with you. That is worldly arrogance at its finest. If you want to be angry and you want to be loud, you win. You're angrier and louder than me. You must have a better point than I do. Whereas, James invites us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. I don't really need to yell over you. I'm not really interested in doing that. Because I know that God is right. I know that his truths are unsearchable. I know that, as we talked about in Bible class a little bit, the truth of God's word fears no investigation. I know that this is true. And I literally would and am betting my eternity on it. Because we are that convinced. And so we can, because of that fundamental confidence, we have that meekness. I can receive with meekness the implanted word. I can hear a sermon that says, you're a sinner with a lot of issues and you need Jesus. And I can say, no, you're exactly right. I know that to be the truth of the gospel. I know that to be true because I'm not perfect, but I'm righteous. And trying to be more righteous. And inherent in that process and in that mindset and in that worldview is humility. You might have to turn to this one. Turn a couple pages over in your Bible to James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, really you could, I would invite you to actually read the entire book of James on your own time. We're not going to do that right now, but read the entire book of James kind of through this lens of worldly arrogance versus righteous humility, because I think you will find it kind of jumps out of almost every verse in the book. But in James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18, it really summarizes this very well and says in James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Again, many of our friends in the world and maybe some of us would say, I'm actually pretty smart. I'm actually pretty wise. I'm actually pretty understanding. I actually have a lot of answers. I actually have a pretty good grip on what's going on. Whereas again, we as Christians would say, all my wisdom, all my understanding, all any glory that you might think is mine is actually my Father's, actually belongs to the King. It is his. By his conduct, if you are wise and understanding, let your conduct By his conduct, let him show his good works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. And again, we think of boasting, we think of ambition, we think of some of these things, and we think, you know, some of my coworkers are kind of arrogant. Maybe some of my friends are kind of obnoxious. I don't really love that attitude. It's kind of commonplace, though, so I'm kind of used to it. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. When was the last time you looked at somebody who was selfish or somebody who was overly ambitious or somebody who was arrogant and said, that's demonic? That is unspiritual. That is of this world. That is not from above. That's how James talks about it. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Again, think of really anyone famous in the world. Think of anyone who's kind of a household name. Literally anyone, from any realm, sports, politics, anything. Would you describe that person as pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? Would you describe your worldly friends that way? Would you describe yourself that way? Maybe that's a better question. Wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If we are practicing heavenly wisdom, if we are practicing wisdom from above, that will lead to, that will demonstrate righteousness and humility. That will be how we come across, that will be how we act, that will be how we talk, that will be how we interact with each other. Which brings us back to James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. So again, on the one hand, we have worldly arrogance. On the other, we have righteous humility. And you might be looking at those verses that we just read, those three passages that we just read in the rest of the book of James, and be thinking, what does all of this have to do with the Lord's will? What does any of this have to do with the Lord's will? But let's look again at James 4 and kind of relate this to what we've been talking about as far as worldly arrogance and righteous humility. Because I would ask you, and I think James would ask you, what do your actions and your hopes and your plans say about your attitude about yourself and your attitude about God? Based on your planner, based on your Google Calendar, based off of your hopes and your dreams, where is your focus? Where is your wisdom coming from? Where is your attitude coming from? Where is your focus? Where are your treasures stored up? And I think when we start asking those kinds of questions, then we get to the heart of what James is trying to communicate in James 4 and verse 13. We start with what the world says. He says, come now. He's kind of rebuking his audience. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And so there's a lot there in verse 13, first of all. And kind of what he's saying here, kind of the point that James is getting at here with what he lays out is the world makes plans, and the world thinks of things, and we have things planned out 5 years in advance, and I know exactly when I need to retire. I know exactly, you know, down to the penny, how much money I need to have in my account when I retire, and I know exactly, you know, we have all of these details planned. We have plans far into the future, and we have it down to kind of the nitty-gritty details. And so this theoretical person that's being rebuked in James 4:13 says, I've thought of everything. I know exactly what's going on. And I want us to kind of break this down, break verse 13 down into four kind of subcategories of really what this person is saying. And it might sound vaguely familiar to how we talk about our future and how we talk about our plans. On the one hand, we have time. This person is saying, I have plenty of time. I might go today. I might go tomorrow. But I have plenty of time. I'm going to live for plenty of time. I'm going to live. I'm going to be here. And inherent, think about it. Inherent in I'm going to go here and do this thing for a year is I'm going to be alive in a year. And I know that for a fact. Whereas other passages tell us our life is vapor. Even this passage that we're, one of the verses we're getting to in just a minute. Jesus says, you know, we don't know when he's coming back. He could come back any minute. But the world says, I have plenty of time. I know exactly how long I'm going to live. Maybe I don't know exactly. Maybe I don't know the day. But I've got a good few decades left in me. I feel pretty confident about that. Foreknowledge. This person in the world, again, this theoretical person, this person who's making these plans, is saying, I know what's going to happen. If I go to this town, if I have the, you know, here's my business model, here's my PowerPoint of this business I'm going to set up. I have this startup I'm going to go and do in this new town, and I know exactly what it's going to look like. I know what's going to happen because I just have that knowledge. I have that expertise. I have that experience. He's also talking about his control. Think about it. If you have a plan and you're saying, I'm going to go do this. And not only am I going to do this, it's going to work. It's going to work because I control the future. Not only, it's my plan, and I've thought about it, and I've gone through all of the kind of different situations that could happen. I've gone through everything. I've thought about this. And if I play my cards right, this is going to be the outcome. Because I'm in control. I know what's going to happen. And then really at the heart of this is kind of this individual's view of their own success. I'm going to be successful. I have this plan. It's going to take about a year. I don't know exactly where I'm going yet, but I have this plan. And by the way, it's going to work. It's going to work. I'm going to end up rich. My business is not going to fail because, again, I'm in control. I've thought about everything. I know how long it's going to take. And come whatever day in my calendar a year from now, ask me my net worth and I'll show you my business plan. I'll show you how the past year has gone. And everything has worked out exactly as I said it was going to. Now, if you're like me at all, I'm not a very business-minded person. I'm clearly not a businessman by trade. But we do kind of talk like this, don't we? We do talk about the future in a way that I know what's going to happen. I have as much time as I want. I hopefully, Lord willing, have a few more decades left in me. We think of ourselves as having this control. And especially, you know, we talked about young people in our Bible class this morning. I think especially as young people, we can kind of have this mindset of, I know what the future holds. Kind of the world is my oyster kind of attitude. It can be very easy because that's what the world says. We are surrounded 24/7 by people who talk like that and very deeply, seems like, think like that. And again, do they have these kind of secret insecurities of, I know it, I might actually fail, it might actually all mean nothing, I might not be alive in a year. Yes, that's a very real kind of terror that we see in a secular mindset, in a secular worldview. But I think when we kind of break it down this way, there's a lot riding on verse 13. And there's a lot of background to what this, again, theoretical person that's being rebuked is saying in verse 13. But let's look at what the righteous say. Let's look at the other half. Let's look at the rest of what James is setting up here in James chapter 4. I love how simple and just direct verse 14 is. Come now, you who say all of these things. I know what the plan is. I'm going to be there for a year. I know where I'm going. It's going to work. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. How dare you talk about what's happening in a year? You don't know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. You don't know what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds. What is your life? I would love to, I know this is kind of a theoretical person that he's setting up in verse 13. I would love to be in a moment where that almost sounds like something from the ministry of Jesus where you can kind of see somebody setting up this plan of today or tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to spend some time there and I'm going to do this. And I could almost see Jesus responding to someone and saying, what is your life? What do you say to that? How do you respond to that? You have this business plan and you have all these details and you know you have all this intelligence, you have all this control, you have all this experience. What is your life? What is it? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So again, on the world side, we have this mindset that says, I've considered everything, I think I've thought of all the possibilities, but then the righteous say, Lord willing. And if we kind of break that down a little bit, as far as time goes, he kind of gets to that point here when he says in verse 14, your life is a mist, your life is a vapor, your life is going to vanish away one of these days. And then in eternity, in judgment, you are going to have to answer for the things that you have done in this life. the rotten plans you've made, the time you have wasted doing, you know, not serving God, you are going to have to answer for those things in eternity. So why on earth would you spend all your time and make all your plans and be so worried and spend so much time and effort and energy working towards things that do not matter in eternity? Now, I want to be very, very clear. I don't want no one to leave this sermon and say, Miles said I can blow my retirement. Miles said I can do whatever I want. Miles said I can just go in tomorrow and tell my boss I'm deleting the Google Calendar. I don't care what you say. I'm not supposed to plan. Certainly, obviously, that is not what James is saying here. He says the righteous person will say, if the Lord wills, we will live. If the Lord wills, we will live long and fruitful and successful lives. And if that success is economic, so be it. Praise God for that. But if that success is not economic, so be it. And praise God anyway. Life is a vapor. Eternity is forever. There are more important things than our plans. There are things we cannot know about our plans. We can't know the future. But how beautiful is it? Because again, even the people who in the world will say things like, I know exactly what's happening tomorrow. I knew someone once who literally had every 15 minutes of their life planned out. Not their entire life, but like for the foreseeable future, like their Google Calendar was every, like 15 minute increments of, this is how long I'm going to sleep and then I'm going to eat breakfast for however, you know, that planned out. Some people operate that way. And some people in the world are very clear about, you know, I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what the future holds. And again, there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. We're talking about being wise. But really what we're getting at is it's all focused on God. That's why we spent a few minutes talking about the rest of the book of James. Are you focused on yourself? Are you focused on your own kind of mindset? Or are you focused on the creator of the universe and his power and his will and his foreknowledge? Because again, if you ask the people who are atheists, who by their own estimation, they're kind of in control of the universe, they kind of decide their own fate. If you ask them, do you actually know what's going to happen tomorrow? What if all of that goes away? What if something catastrophic happens and your plan doesn't work out? Then what? And that's where the kind of panic sets in. The panic that we don't have to and hopefully aren't experiencing as Christians because we know who's in control. Speaking of control, we're really, when we're saying Lord willing, when we speak in terms of what the Lord's will is or isn't, we're handing it over to God. I know we might think the kind of let go and let God, it's kind of oversaid. We might feel like that's a little kind of, you know, we've heard that before. But that's kind of what we're saying when we say, if the Lord wills, we will. Which implicit in that is, it might not be his will. And I think the reality of that is really part of what James is getting at here. It very well might be when we say, Lord willing, we will live and we will be successful. Lord willing, we will have, you know, decades ahead of us, whatever the case may be. It is very real possibility that it is not his will. We might not live. And again, in fact, one day that there is going to come a day where we won't live. The next 24 hours. There will come a time where it is our last few minutes on this earth. It will not be the Lord's will for us to continue. But as it is today, as it is in this moment, we say and we live by the motto of, if the Lord wills, we will. And to close, I want to turn to Jeremiah 29. This is maybe a passage that you've thought of over the course of this lesson. A beautiful passage that I think puts a lot of this into perspective. In the immediate context, it's talking about captivity. The people, God's people, were about to go into captivity. And they're going to spend 70 years there. And God is very clear with them that a lot of you are going to die in captivity, but I am not sending you into captivity to be obliterated. I am putting a time limit on it. In 70 years, I promise you, as Jehovah God, I promise you, you will come back. And notice what he says in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I think this puts a lot of the idea of planning and what the Lord's will may or may not be, puts it into perspective. I know the plan. This is God himself speaking. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God very clearly says to his people, you don't know the future. I know you're terrified about going into captivity. I know you don't exactly know what captivity is going to hold. I know you, some of you aren't going to come back from captivity, and that's terrifying to you. I know that because he's God. He knows that. But I know, God knows, what his plan for each and every one of us is. He knows his plan. He knows where our future is headed. He knows the home that he has prepared for us in heaven. And his plan for his people, his plan for humankind, for that matter, has always been peace and hope and prosperity. He has planned for us to have a future. And really what this drives at, and what Jeremiah, his exhortation to the people in the immediate context, and I think we can apply that with James, what James is trying to get across to us in James chapter 4, is God considers you in his plan. God considers little old me in his infinite, eternal plan. My life is a vapor. My life is a blip on the radar of eternity. And yet God is so good, and he is so smart, and he is so big, and he is so wise, and he is so compassionate, that he cares very deeply what happens to me. And he cares very deeply what happens to you. And he cares very deeply what your plans are and what your hopes are and where you're headed and where you hope to go. But beyond all of that, come what may, he has a plan for you to spend eternity with him. So the least we can do, by all means, go home and make your grocery list and make your budget and fill out your Google Calendar and plan. Be wise. Be good stewards of everything that God has blessed you with. But the least we can do as God's people, with the omnipotent God who takes us into account, the least we can do is take him into account and plan according to his will and make up our minds ahead of time that even if my will is dashed to pieces, even if my plans change, even if my plans fall through, even if things physically don't work out for me, spiritually, if I follow him, they can and they will. There is more to life than physical success. There is more to life than a long life and wealth and physical health and all of those things. So if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, I would invite you to make your plan for the next few minutes of your life to make sure spiritually you are right with him. Be baptized into him. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus is Lord. Make sure you leave this building right with him. Because you don't know what's going to happen as soon as you step outside these walls. So make sure you're right with him. Plan according to his will. And if you need to make your life right with him, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.